If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. We're going to be concluding the first half of Isaiah's prophetic work this morning, looking at chapters 38 and 39. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapters 36 and 37. And that and 38 and 39 are kind of a narrative bridge between these escalating cycle of visions that we've been seeing in Isaiah's work. So as you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, I wanted to extend a special thank you to Lynn Teague and Jim Miller, who filled in while we were all away. And hopefully sometime soon, the team that went to Israel will be able to take an opportunity and share a little bit with you about the experiences that we had there and the wonderful opportunity to go there and see the things that we saw. This is a very familiar story for most people who've been around the church in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39. It's the healing of Hezekiah. And we won't read all of it. We won't go through all of it. We'll read certain sections of it. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 38, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow of the stairway, which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. And so the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway in which it had gone down." And then verses 9 through 20 are kind of a song slash prayer that Hezekiah sings after his recovery. And then verse 21, it says, "Now Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a keg of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover.' And Hezekiah said, 'What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?'" And then chapter 39, beginning of verse 1, it says, "At that time, Moredek-Baldan, the son of Baldan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all of the treasure house and the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole army and all that was found in his treasuries. And there was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say and from where have they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' And he said, 'And what have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house, and there's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them.' And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue forth from you, whom you will beget, will be carried away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'For there will be peace and truth in my days.'" And so this morning, we ask the question, why are we so foolish? Why are we so foolish? I want to give you a little bit of timing of things here in Isaiah 38 and 39. Hezekiah's illness likely occurred before the speech of Rabshakeh that we saw in chapters 36 and 37. And you see this from 38:6 that we read just a moment ago. It says, "I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city." Well, if you remember when we were together last time in chapters 36 and 37, that's what happened in chapters 36 and 37. Rabshakeh, the representative of the king of Assyria, came and he stood at the wall and he cursed the city and he cursed God and he cursed the people. And he said, "Hezekiah can't deliver you. Egypt can't deliver you. Your God can't deliver you. Assyria is going to lay waste to your city. There's nothing that you can do to be able to be delivered from this scourge that's about to come on you." And then prayers went out to God and the people repented and God brought a great blessing on them and said, "I will deliver you. I will fight for you." And when the Assyrian army woke up the next day, hundreds of thousands of soldiers were dead, just all over the place. And so they decided, as would any army that wakes up and they have hundreds of thousands of soldiers just lying dead in tents, to leave. They decided not to rush the city. They decided not to try and destroy Jerusalem. They decided not to try and invade Judah. And so why is it that this has such an odd placement? Because Hezekiah's decision to show the Babylonians the treasury also likely took place before the speech of Rabshakeh. So almost everything that's happening in chapters 38 and 39 probably happened before chapters 36 and 37. So why write it like this? Why the odd placement? Now, I want to go ahead and give you a warning. If you go to study this on your own, you'll see a very large group of scholarship that basically says, well, the reason why that a lot of stuff in Isaiah's prophecy is out of place and doesn't seem like it's in the right chronology is because more than one guy wrote it. The prophet Isaiah probably wrote the first part up to about chapter 29 or 30 or somewhere around in there. And then the rest of it was written by at least one other guy, maybe two other guys, all pretending to be Isaiah, and they really weren't. That's what you'll read. People will say that. And they'll say they didn't do a very good job piecing it all together, and they put a lot of stuff out of place, and that's what the problem is. Well, I don't think that's correct. I think there's just one guy that wrote Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that did it. And I think that he intentionally wrote his book out of order. I think he did it on purpose. Now, that's worrisome to our 21st century Western way of thinking, because we don't like to read like that. We like stuff to be a nice package. I want you to start at the beginning. I want you to finish up at the end. I want everything to be in the right order in between. That's kind of how we think about stuff, and we want it to work that way. I want you to think back for a moment, especially some of you who are a little bit older in the congregation this morning, to your grandfather or your great-grandfather when you were but a wee lad sitting on his knee and he was telling you a story. How did he tell you stories? Now, let me tell you the full chronology of this. We began right here on July. No, that's not how he told you stories. You had to really pay attention when they told you stories. Why? Because they went like this. Whoosh, whoosh. You're like, wait, what year are we in now? I thought we were in the 30s, but now we're in the 60s. I really don't have any idea where we are. And usually the story ended up almost where it started, you know? And it went in this big circle, and there was all this kind of insertion points. But the story was really cool, the way it was told, because it was pieced together to emphasize whatever thing was being told at that time. We weren't really worried about chronology. That's actually how most people globally throughout time have told stories. They're not really worried about the order of events. They're worried about how the events are portrayed for the greatest impact. You actually see that in the Gospel of John that we studied not too long ago. He has the temple cleansing at the very beginning of his gospel, which we know didn't happen until the end. But he places it there to emphasize a point. He's trying to get a point across to the people that are hearing the story. This is exactly what Isaiah is doing right here. He discusses the fact that they've been delivered from the hand of Assyria first. That God actually fulfills his promises and does exactly what he says he's going to do. And then he brings in an event that actually occurred before that, but puts it after that to show how foolish and ungrateful we often are when God does great things in our lives. He's trying to make a point here in the way he's ordered the story. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. We do it all of the time. So that's why there's an odd placement. So I want to walk through some of this so that we can kind of get a feel for how Isaiah is making this point. The first thing that we want to see is Hezekiah's prayer and God's response. So Hezekiah is told that he's going to die. And he's broken about this. He's overwhelmed at the idea that he's not going to live. He becomes mortally ill. The prophet comes in and says, you're surely going to die. He turns his face to the wall. He begins weeping and he prays out to God for God to deliver him. Now, Hezekiah in his prayer points to his own faithfulness as a reason as to why God should bless him and deliver him and cause him to be well. Now, if you were to go to the parallel story in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 31, there's some legitimacy to this. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles did some pretty good stuff. He seemed like a pretty good guy. However, if you just follow the story that we've been reading from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapters 29 through 31, we see that there's no legitimacy to this at all. Hezekiah was not a very good guy. Do you remember what's going on? Those of you that maybe haven't been with us or haven't been with us in a while or like me, you've slept at least once since the last time we got together and you've forgotten everything that we heard before. Do you remember what's going on in Judah at this time? They've reworked the temple to allow Assyrian worshipers to come in and worship false gods in the temple area. They still practice their Sabbath and their feasts, but all the other days of the week they go and worship the false Baals and Ashtaroth and the false gods of Assyria. They've turned their allegiance away from God and away from the northern kingdom toward the Egyptian armies and the hopeful Egyptian deliverance. They've given over their strength and their skill and their might and their wealth to foreign nations that are powerless to help them against the Assyrian army. They've essentially shunned the name of God. They've shunned all sense of social justice. They've shunned all sense of personal, private, and public morality. They've turned away from all of these things, and most of it has been led out by the king and his officials. This is Hezekiah. So it's actually kind of funny that the first thing that he prays to God is, God, remember how truthfully and faithfully I've walked before you. Because it's just not true. And so why so sorrowful? Why is he so broken about the idea of dying? Well, if you kind of follow the timing, he was probably about 39 years old. And by most historical records, he probably didn't have an heir to the throne yet at this time. He'd had no sons. So he's going to die and his line in the kingdom is going to cease. There's not going to be anybody to follow after him, which means that there's actually probably very likely going to be a breaking of the Davidic line on the throne, which is a great promise God had made that someone from David's line would always sit on the throne. And here he is. He has no sons and he's about to die. How's this promise going to be fulfilled? He's overwhelmed because he knows that his own wickedness is about to cause the ultimate covenant that God has made to be broken with the nation of Israel. How else can this be fulfilled unless I live long enough to have some children who come after me? And what does God say? God says that he will be faithful. And he once again points to his covenant with David. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and behold, I will add 15 years to your life. God is not delivering Hezekiah because of Hezekiah. He's delivering Hezekiah because of David. And we saw that in chapters 36 and 37. God did not deliver Jerusalem and the nation of Judah from the Assyrians for the sake of Jerusalem and Judah. He delivered them for the sake of his servant David, is what he said. We have this twice in this narrative. So I'm not saving you because of you. I'm saving you because of my covenant promise to David. Now, people, this is very significant. Because of the Christological implications that it has. Because we know that Jesus is the descendant of David. He is the one to sit on David's throne forever. And God is being faithful to fulfill his promise of the future. The true future salvation. The true future deliverance. The true future overthrow of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And all that they represent in the Antichrist spirit. The true deliverance from sickness and from death. And the ability to raise one up from death. Which, by the way, Hezekiah's deliverance here is a picture of resurrection. He's mortally dead. He's as good as dead. And God gives him supernaturally longer life. That's a picture of resurrection that's going on here. And he's saying, I'm not doing it for your sake, I'm doing it for my sake, because I've made a promise that through your line, as twisted as it is, in spite of your own sinfulness, I'm going to bring someone out of the line of my servant David who will ultimately fulfill and do all of these great things that are but shadows right now. And he does it through Jesus one day. And so God is faithful to his word. He made a promise and he keeps it. He's a covenant making, covenant keeping God. And so why then this insertion here at the end, this thing with the Babylonians? Well, let's look at Hezekiah's foolishness for a moment. After deliverance from this illness, this mortal sickness that he had, and he receives this promise of deliverance from the Assyrian army, he gets a promise of having longer life. What is it that Hezekiah does? What does he do? What would you do? So you're about to die. You call out to God. God brings a supernatural vision by the voice of the prophet to you. You are healed. Their sickness is gone. You're promised deliverance from this impending doom that's going to come on you from the Assyrian armies. What do you do? Well, notice what Hezekiah does. He brings in a foreign enemy to show off how great his kingdom is. That's what he does. Now, remember the prayer he just prayed. God, deliver me because of my faithfulness and my walking in the truth. And the very first thing he does when God delivers him from certain death and from the impending threat of the Assyrian army is he calls in another foreign idol worshiping nation to come in and say, look at how great my kingdom is. That's what he does. This displays both pride and ignorance. Now, before I come off like I'm being too hard on Hezekiah this morning, isn't that what we do sometimes? God does a great, majestic work in our lives, and somehow we begin to attribute the greatness of it to ourselves. And before long, the story is no longer about the great thing that God has done for us, but rather this great thing that we have accomplished on our own. And we begin to take credit for what God has done rather than giving full glory and honor to Him. Let's not wag the finger too ferociously at Hezekiah this morning. And notice the condemnation that comes on him because of this foolish act of pride. It says, this people, Isaiah says, the Babylonians, and we're in chapter 39 now. This people, they will carry your unborn children off to their own enslavement. That's what they'll do. The children that you long to have because you want it longer life, because you didn't want the line of David to be broken, this weeping that you've done because you had no heir, the children that will come from you that you will beget will be carried off into this nation. Some of them will become officials in this foreign nation's land, which means that by default, by extension, some of them will become idolaters. They'll cease to worship the true God. Because with the exception, as we'll see later, of Daniel and his friends, very few people came to any sort of prominence in the Babylonian Empire if they didn't worship the false gods of Babylon. There's only a handful of people that remain faithful during the Babylonian captivity. So he says, you're going to have children that will come from you and they'll end up becoming officials in Babylon, meaning they'll likely become idolaters, false worshipers, people who don't follow or love the Lord anymore. This is going to be part of your condemnation. Everything that you showed these people will be taken away and given to your enemy. And if you've read Jeremiah's account, and if you've read the book of Lamentations, you know that Jerusalem was leveled. Jeremiah was tossed into a hole as punishment. He was condemned and he was thrown into the hole because they didn't want to hear what the prophet had to say anymore. And he's down in the hole. And that's when Babylon comes and God actually uses the people throwing him into a pit to protect him from the destruction that comes. And he writes after he gets out of this pit, Lamentations. Look at what's happened. He climbs out of the hole and there's destruction everywhere. And the city is empty and people have been marched off into slavery. And all of Jerusalem seems completely abandoned. Incredible what's happened. But notice what Hezekiah says. This shows you the real heart of Hezekiah. Notice what Hezekiah says. His response. He says, well, at least things will be good in my day. He's just been told that his children at best will be slaves to a foreign nation. At worst, they will become officials in that foreign nation, meaning that they become apostate and turn their backs on God. That all of the possessions that he was so proud of will no longer be his, and that the entire nation will be laid to ruin. And his response is, chapter 39, verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you've spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. Because it'll happen after I'm gone. To say it very aggressively, I don't really care what happens to my kids when I'm gone, because I'll be gone. That's what he's saying. I don't care about the decisions that I'm making now and the life choices that I'm making now and the long-reaching impact that that will have in the kingdom of God and the redemptive purposes that God's accomplishing in the world. I don't really care the consequences that will reach out and touch multiple generations after me. As long as things work all right for me, I don't really care. That's what Hezekiah is saying. I just want there to be peace and truth in my day. And there will be. So that's great. What should we learn from this? There's a few lessons that we should learn from Hezekiah's foolishness. The first thing that we should learn from Hezekiah's foolishness is that God is faithful to his covenant with David and has shown the fullness of it, this faithfulness that he has. He's shown the fullness of it in Jesus. Friends, every time you open up the Old Testament, you should learn something like that. You should learn something like that. Whether it's the establishment of the law, whether it's the building of the temple, whether it's the use of the sacrifices, whether it's the establishment of the priesthood, whether it's the announcements of the prophets, whether it's righteous or wicked kings, whatever it might be, we should see regularly and consistently that God is faithful to his covenant, particularly his covenant with David, and that all of the covenants that we see, the many covenants that we see in the Old Testament, are indeed fulfilled in their fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We should see that. We should just see that. That there is no promise lacking in the person of Jesus. That all of his promises are yes in Jesus Christ. As the writer in the New Testament says. We should just see that. God pronounces it over and over again. With Moses and their preparation to go into the promised land. I'm not giving you this land because of your righteousness, for you are a wicked people. That's what he says to the nation of Israel. He says, but rather, because of the greater wickedness of these people, I'm overthrowing them, that you might become a blessing to all the nations. It's this picture of this great fulfillment, because they're supposed to be peculiar and different and set apart and holy. And time and again, they failed. And time and again, God was faithful. Prophet after prophet, King David, king after king, both righteous and wicked. We see this picture of Jesus. It's all over the place. There's not a page in the Old Testament that you can go to where you do not see the face of Jesus. And so we need to remember that. We need to learn that from every page. Second, we need to learn that God often blesses us in spite of us rather than because of us. That's a hard one to deal with. I really am kind of glad I had a couple of weeks to let that one settle in on the mind, because I really didn't want to say it when I first studied it. And it's really hard for me to say it after a couple of weeks of letting it just sit before I went out of town. Because God often blesses us in spite of us rather than because of us. How many moments of how many days do I get up and I just get it wrong? And I don't accidentally get it wrong. I on purpose get it wrong. I know what the Lord expects from me. I know what his desire for me is. I know what the conformity to the image of Jesus would look like. I know what submission to the Spirit would be. I know how I should be either as a husband or a father or as a pastor or a friend or whatever. And I just look at it and I know it and I see it and I go, like Hezekiah, yeah, I don't want that. That's going to cause all kinds of problems when I don't do that. But there'll be peace in my day, so I don't really care. It's making things easier for me right now not to do it this way. So I don't really care what the long-reaching consequences are going to be, because things are better for me now. And I'm worried about instant gratification and self-pleasure and self-interest rather than the greater expansion of the kingdom in my life and the life of people around me. I do it a lot. And often, in spite of my being that way, because I'm like that a lot, Stask Amanda, I'm like that a lot. In spite of that, God still blesses me a bunch of times. In spite of me. In spite of me. And the blessings, the scripture teaches us, the kindness of God, the blessing of God should lead to our repentance. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 2. When God lavishes goodness on us in spite of our wickedness, that should cause us to pause and go and have a brokenness and a repentance and a longing for the things of God. And we see this with Hezekiah, and we should learn it in our lives as well. The third and final thing I think that we should glean from Hezekiah's foolishness is we must be cautious to not compound sin with sin, especially when God has given us so great a deliverance. We should be really careful. In fact, it says in the New Testament that all of these accounts in the Old Testament have been given to us as an example for our holiness. Especially the examples that we have of people who did get it wrong. This has been given to you as an example so that you see how they got it wrong and that you'll learn to not be this way. And Hezekiah compounded sin with sin. He had rebelled against God. He had turned the nation to idolatry. He had given aid in the temple adjustment. He had done all kinds of things. Yes, he did some good things too. Second Chronicles makes that clear. But he had done so many wretchedly bad things. And now his life was going to be snuffed out early, and he called out to God, and God was kind to him. And in the midst of God's kindness to him, he then in great arrogance sins again. Friends, we ought not be that way. What we ought to do is regularly look upon the face of Jesus and understand, as we'll see this morning as we celebrate the Lord's table, understand the magnitude of the deliverance that God has given us. And do what the New Testament says. We should then flee away from all ungodliness. That's what we should do. We should not be partakers in it. We shouldn't be participants in it. But rather we should flee from it. In fact, the scriptural language is that we should hate it. The very garment stained by sin, we should hate it. We should despise it. We should put it to death and flee away from it. We shouldn't, as Hezekiah did, say, "Oh, look, God has blessed me greatly and given me a great deliverance. I will continue to act the way that I did before my deliverance came." We shouldn't do that. That's foolishness. In fact, the scripture teaches us in the Proverbs with a metaphor that that's like a dog who returns to his own vomit. That's the language that it uses of one who acts that way. James says it's like a man who looks upon his face and when he turns away, he forgets what he looks like. This is not how we should be as the people of God, but rather we should regularly be calling out on the Lord to fulfill his promise of conforming us to the image of Jesus. So this morning we see that Hezekiah was a bit of a fool. My prayer for us this morning is that we would not be, but rather we would pursue wisdom that comes only from the fear of the Lord and the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this example of King Hezekiah. Thank you for what we can learn from him and of him as we pursue after holiness and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us when we compound sin with sin and when we neglect so great a deliverance that you have given to us. Forgive us when we do not pursue after Jesus and his righteousness. Father, teach us to see the face of Jesus on every page and to long to be made into his image as you have promised all those who have been bought with his blood will be. And we ask it in his name. Amen. If the men are going to help with the supper at the